The mature Christian life is not one of being perfect. In fact, people who give the impression of being perfect, there are some who have a distinct advantage in life. They come from maybe a home background or have opportunities early in life that they have a minimum of problems, but nobody is problem-free. And some of the most redemptive and helpful fellowships I've ever been in my life were in fellowships where we were not only sharing our victories, but sharing our failures and our defeats. I remember when we first got Glen Eyrie back in the early 50s, in 1954, Dick Halverson, the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., stood in this hall at this pulpit, and one night he said, "Tomorrow night, I'm going to be speaking to you on the subject of how to be happy though married." And he said, went ahead to tell how he and his wife had had some real deep struggles in the early years of their marriage, just in learning to live together. And he said, "God has taught us a number of things. We're still learning, but," he said, "I'll share these with you tomorrow night in hopes that they'll be a help to you." And I looked at a man like that, and I thought, well, if God could use a man like that, and he's had struggles in his marriage, then maybe there's hope for me with struggles in ours. And the person who has no struggles doesn't grow very much. Growth comes through conflict and struggles. If you face them properly and deal with them in God's way. So I hope this week will be a week of honesty on the part of all of us. I'll try to be honest from this point at this pulpit, and I trust that you'll be honest in your hearts before God. But I remember in 1954, I was here for a conference, and in those days we didn't have enough chairs to have in the dining hall and in the auditorium, so we'd have to move the chairs down to the dining hall to eat, and then a crew of us would move the chairs up here, and there was no carpet on the floor, no drapes on the windows. And one night I was on the crew that brought the chairs from the dining hall up, and the conference director, after we got the chairs lined up, he said, "Well, men," he said, "it's 7:10, 20 minutes before the meeting starts, just enough time for you to go out and prepare your hearts for the evening meeting." I'd been a Christian for a great number of years at that point, and yet I had never in my life thought about preparing my heart for a meeting. But I went out this stairway out here, and in those days that patio wasn't out there. It was just a hill with grass on it. And I went out and sat right out there for about 15 minutes just praying that God would prepare my heart for whatever He wanted Doss was speaking that evening, whatever God wanted to speak to my heart. And God really blessed me that evening. So God will give you what you're looking for. He fills the hungry with good things, but He sends away those who feel they have plenty empty-handed. So let's just pause for prayer before we begin tonight, and let's ask God to prepare our hearts if you haven't had an opportunity so far. Lord, You are a great God, a merciful God, a God of power and might. And we thank You for being here this evening, because we are met in the name of Jesus. You have allowed Him to be here in our midst. And Lord, many of us are like Jacob. We wake up later to realize that surely God was in this place and we knew it not. So Lord, open our eyes tonight, if You haven't already, to behold Him, to see Him here. May our relationship to You be reality and not just a theory or an idea. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Scriptures tonight and change our lives. And we just want to tell You at the beginning of this meeting that we would be willing to do whatever You want us to do. We surrender our will to You. And we pray that we may have the faith to believe that you can do what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we agree with Murray McShane when he said it's not great faith in God that we need. It's just faith in a great God. So, Lord, give us that little spark of faith to believe tonight that you are going to change our lives this week and put us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with you than we've ever had before in our lives. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." So, Lord, right now, as a conference, as a group of individuals, children of God, we throw wide open the door of our hearts to your fellowship. And we pray that you may have your way tonight in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. Our theme this week for our evening messages are going to be on the subject of knowing God. And Bud told me that in years gone by that we've had a lot of emphasis on the techniques, on the methods, on the ministry, on the vision. But he wanted this week to be an emphasis on your personal relationship to God and to know Him. And it's the greatest goal that a person can give him or herself to. In fact, the Christian who reverses the process and gets the ministry out ahead of knowing God is in for some very difficult days. Disappointments, burdens, crushing pressure. And Jeremiah told us, speaking for God in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, God is speaking. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And tonight, all over America, we have people in the world boasting about these three things. They take a great deal of comfort and delight in their wisdom. The universities of higher places of higher learning are filled with people boasting of their wisdom. We have people boasting of their might. Just read in the paper the other day, had a picture of a woman who had broken all records of weightlifting. She had lifted more than any woman had ever lifted, and so she was now world known. Let the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. But he said, if you want to boast, boast in this, that you know me. And knowing God is something that pleases God. This is what David said to Solomon, just before David died, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he said, "But thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." He said, "If you serve him, he'll be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But Solomon, know the God of your father." Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great and mighty things." It's the people who know God. And a lot of us, though, are like a person who knows a lot about someone but doesn't know them intimately. And God wants us to know Him intimately, not just secondhand. But Paul told us that it would cost us a great deal. This is not something that you just do on the backstroke in life. In Philippians 3, 8 through 10, he said he counted everything that had been of value to him as just garbage compared to the great goal of knowing Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this week that it's well worth the price tag, the value. And this is what I'm asking God to do in my heart as well as yours, is to give us a renewed, rekindled devotion to seek after the Lord, as David did in Psalm 63 when he says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. And he comes on down to verse 8, and he says, My soul followeth hard after Thee. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. Well, I remember in 1968, when Jerry and I had gotten over to Kenya, I ran into the third navigator in the world. You remember the story, those of you who have read about the navigators, remember on the West Virginia, Doss began to help Les Spencer. And one night Spencer came to him with another man by the name of Gurney Harris and said, Doss, I want you to teach him everything you've taught me. And Dawson said, No, I'm not going to. You're going to teach him. And we say that was the night the navigators were born. Because Dawson was not going to help Gurney Harris. He was going to help Les Spencer, and Spencer was going to help Harris. And in 1940, Gurney and Helen Harris went out to Africa as missionaries. They were missionaries in the Congo, or Zaire, for a number of years, and then later they moved over to East Africa. And when I got there in 1968, I had known Dawson 3 years before he drowned, but Gurney Harris was a missionary out there and had been for, 27 years. And we sat down one afternoon for about 4 or 5 hours, and Gurney just told me stories, anecdotes, funny and humorous as well as serious things of his memories with Dawson Trotman back in the early 30s. And I just sat, and of course, Dawson was one of the great influences in my life, back then and now. He's been a profound influence in my life. I think the thing about Dawson Trotman that influenced me most, that impressed me most, was not his leadership ability, but it was the fact that every time I was around Doss, I sensed he had just come from the presence of God. He didn't talk about the Bible as just a book of knowledge about God. He didn't pray in a very professional way. I had times of prayer with Dawson, but it was just as though he were right in the presence of God, or had come from the presence of God. And I just sat and I listened to Gurney tell those stories about the early days on the West Virginia. And it helped me know more about Dawson. But this week, each evening, we're going to go into the Scriptures and we're going to let someone who knew God intimately tell us of their knowledge of God, and to learn from them. And I trust that it won't be just secondhand, but that the Holy Spirit will take these Scriptures and open our eyes so that we see God in the intimate and deep way that this person did. The person that I'm referring to made this proclamation regarding the knowledge of God. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Who was that that said those words? Who was it? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you know, the interesting thing was that because of the nature of the culture of that day, we can fairly well draw a conclusion that Mary was a teenage girl when she spoke those words. There's probably very few of us in this room that are younger than Mary was when she spoke these words. And what that indicates is that a knowledge of God does not depend on age or the length of time you've been a Christian, but upon heart preparation and attitude and openness to God. And it's just amazing how God, who could, as it says in Psalm 34:6, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. If God can just say the word and the universe comes into being, when God looks down upon the earth and He sees a hungry, open heart, He can pour tremendous revelations of Himself into that life. And Mary was a very God-centered person. If you look in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 46, you'll find the passage that we just read. And what I'm going to do each evening this week is just take some of the facets of God's character that Mary saw. And I want us to meditate on these together and trust that the Lord will reveal to us God as Mary knew Him. She was a very God-centered person. The situation here was that she had, back in verse 26, Gabriel had come to her and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. And he said that with God, all things are possible. When she said, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And he said in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And we don't know why Mary left her home in Nazareth, perhaps because of pressure, because of the tremendous misunderstanding that was going on in Nazareth regarding her. But she made a trip down to Judea to the home of her cousin Elizabeth. And when she approached the house, and the picture that I get is that Elizabeth was working in this house, several months pregnant with John the Baptist, and in the typical Mideastern fashion, Mary, as she approached the house, perhaps several hundred yards away, she may have started calling, but as she reached the door, as she entered the house, she greeted Elizabeth. And it says it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then as she and Mary were talking, Mary, just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, broke into this song of Mary. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And I just want to say tonight that as we look night after night at Mary's concept of God, and instead of just talking about the mechanics of how to know God, let's just go right to the heart of the subject of knowing God and looking at who He is from the lips of this young teenage girl. But she said, "My soul exalts the Lord." And by the way, when you and I know God intimately through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Scriptures and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, my wife and I this month are just meditating and studying in the book of 1 John. And John says that you have an anointing and you have no need for anyone to teach you, because that anointing teaches you. And the Holy Spirit, as He reveals God to us, our soul exalts the Lord. And that word literally means magnifies. And haven't you been around people that when you're around them, as you're talking, There's just things they say about God or about Jesus that just leave you with a greater understanding of who God is. Your God is bigger after talking with them. I had a missionary over in Kenya to tell me one day, he said, Jim, he said, I'm astounded that I can go into Christian meetings, committee meetings, and sometimes talk for 2 and 3 hours about the work of the kingdom and later realize that not once did we mention the name of the king. And you see, you can be very religion-centered or even ministry-centered in the Christian life without being Christ-centered, without being God-centered. But Mary was God-centered because 18 times in these 10 verses, she either refers to God or a pronoun referring to God. 18 times. And as a result, here 2,000 years later, we can magnify and glorify God because of what Mary shared with us. And she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. But look at another result of knowing God. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You know, joy is not as prevalent as we'd like to think today. There's not too many of us as Christians that have just sort of a sustained joy day after day. Don't you find yourself sometimes getting depressed? Or a little discouraged or heavy? And that's quite normal. We all have to go through those struggles. Elijah went through times of depression. Paul said at times that he was sorrowful in his heart. But he had come to the place to where he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we'll go through times in our Christian life when really, when, like he says in Ephesians 6, in the evil day, the devil will really come in and lay us low in some way. But as sorrowful, we can always be rejoicing if at the bedrock of our life is an intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the results of knowing God is that we magnify the Lord to everyone with whom we talk, and our spirit within us just rejoices. And as the singers were singing tonight, rivers of living water flowing out of our lives. I think one of my favorite passages in the Bible, if I can say I have a favorite one, is John 7, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus, on the great day of the feast, he stood and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, just trusting Jesus, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not a river, but plural, rivers of living water. Not just 1 hour a day, but throughout our waking hours, that is available to us if we just learn to maintain that, keeping our eyes on Jesus. I find that just like Peter, as he was walking on the water, that when I take my eyes off Jesus, I start going down in my circumstances. And then I cry out, help, Lord, and he pulls me up. That's the shortest prayer in the Bible. Save me, Lord, 3 words. And Jesus pulled him back up. If we keep our eyes on Christ, we can maintain that joy. But let's look tonight at a couple of facets of God's character that Mary saw. And notice she said that, my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior, for, here's the reason, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now here's Mary, this young girl, and let's get the context so we get the atmosphere. She has been a young girl in the synagogue up in Nazareth. She has a tremendous testimony, perhaps, because the angel came in and said, blessed are you among women. You're highly esteemed among women. So as God looked throughout the whole earth, this was the chosen vessel that he had. So apparently, she had a good report, a good testimony. But all of a sudden, the rumor spread throughout all of the countryside, all around there, Mary's pregnant. And I don't believe that God wrote in the sky in fire, this child is conceived by me. And Mary immediately was under tremendous pressure. The Hebrew law could have had her stoned. And perhaps it was her testimony, the fact that just here was a girl with a tremendous testimony, but all of a sudden, boom, made a mistake, and here she was pregnant. And so for some reason they did not stone her, though this often happened. And here she goes down, and she's talking with her cousin Elizabeth. Perhaps her own parents had put her under tremendous pressure. And she goes down, and instead of getting rejection, not only Elizabeth, but the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps with joy. And you know, as I read that, I tried to picture it. I remember the first time Jerry was expecting. We were sitting in a Bible study in Lincoln, Nebraska one night, and we were sitting around discussing a very serious subject. And all of a sudden I saw Jerry go, that really shook me. I thought, what did I say? What was funny, you know? It really just, I lost my composure. And after everyone left, I said, what was funny? And she said, oh, Rodney moved. And, you know, Rodney had moved in her stomach, the first movement of the baby, see? Well, I don't know if this was the first movement that Elizabeth felt, but she said, the child leaped in my womb for joy. You know, later on in John 3, one day John's disciples came to him and they were a little insecure because John's popularity was fading and Jesus was coming more and more into prominence. And they came and said, Teacher, he to whom you spoke and all men are coming to him now. And John said, well, now let's get it straight. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm merely the friend of the bridegroom. And my job is to get the bride and the bridegroom together. And my joy is fulfilled when I just hear his voice. And I was meditating on that one day. Isn't that thrilling? Here's John the Baptist, the preacher, you brood of vipers, and bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And boy, he was a powerful preacher. But ever so often, when he could just sneak away from his ministry and go over and listen to Jesus preach, he said, my joy just to hear his voice is made complete. And I was meditating on that one day, and then it hit me. Hey, John, that's nothing new to you. Even when you were in Elizabeth's womb, the moment Jesus walked into your presence, you leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy. You know, boy, that's a tremendous lifestyle to have, to get excited about the Word of God. Several years ago, Dr. Bob Cook, who's now the president of the King's College, or at least he was the last I heard, he was one of the co-founders of Youth for Christ with Tory Johnson, a dear friend of Doss Trotman's. But he told me back in 1965, he says, you know, the thing that I really appreciate about the Navigators is the way you guys and gals get so excited about the Word of God. And you know, over the years, as I've grown older and older, and times when I felt my heart growing a little cold, I thought, oh God, Lord, keep me till the day I see you face to face, never losing, but gaining in that excitement over hearing the voice of Jesus. And yet, Christians, it's an occupational hazard. It's a paradox. We're to keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. But the more you do, the more there's a tendency to become overly familiar and just to kind of, ho-hum, yeah, I remember the time I first heard that. You know, and you just get complacent with the Word of God. But John was not that way. And here Mary comes in, and she saw herself. She said, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And that word, that phrase there, had regard, is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used twice in Luke and once in James. And I want us to look at the context, because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he and Peter, James, and John came down, and the disciples had not been able to cast the demon out of the boy who would go into convulsions because he had a demon. He would scream suddenly. He would foam at the mouth. He would actually be mauled by this spirit. And it says in verse 39, it scarcely leaves him alone. In other words, you know, how would you like to live in a home with a child that this was happening to just any hour, day or night, and sometimes several times a day? It's bad enough to live in a home with one with a bad attitude. You know, but to have one like this. And just in the verse before that, in verse 38, this man came up to Jesus out of the multitude and shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." You know, this tremendous problem that he had with this boy, the screaming, the convulsion, the being mauled, sometimes several times a day, and finally he hears that Jesus can do something, and Jesus walks by, and he says, "Teacher, look at my boy." In other words, Jesus, take your eyes off of everything else and put it right here. Focus on my boy and help him. And that phrase there, "look at my boy," is the very same Greek word that Mary used here. He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. In other words, Mary saw herself as an object of special attention. She didn't consider herself just one of the mooing herd among the religious Jews of the day. She saw that God had singled her out for special attention. The other time that passage is used is in a negative way in James chapter 2, where James is talking about partiality. And he says in verse 2 and 3, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes," he says, "you have made distinctions and have become judges with evil motives." In other words, if someone comes in tonight with gold rings and real fine clothing, a millionaire, and boy, we think, "Hey, now this guy would really be able to support us in the nabs." So I come up, you know, and I say, "Hey, look, would you move over and let him sit right here?" See, what I'm doing is I'm showing him special attention. And God says that in the body of Christ, we're not to do that to one another. But because he is God and his motives are not evil, he can do that to whomever he pleases. And God has the ability to do it to any of his children who meet the prerequisite, who have the right attitude. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, of what is the kind of attitude that allows God to show himself intimately and personally to you and me. But this is the thing that I think transforms a Christian. It's a turning point in his life or her life when we begin to sense that God is intimate with me. And we begin to sense the closeness of his presence. I remember talking to a girl in a college in Pennsylvania one day, and she said, "Mr. White," she said, "I've been a Christian for a number of years. I read my Bible every day, but God isn't real to me." And we began to ask some questions and found out why. But God wants to be. He wants to be real. He loves us. And in fact, if you just want to look at Zephaniah 3:17, it says that sometimes God's love for you becomes so overwhelming that he just breaks into a song when he thinks about you. And most of our problems stem from a lack of this concept that God is really close and near and intimate to you and me. I remember a few years ago, Jerry and I were in Kenya. We'd been going through some difficulties, and we started taking off a day each week to go out and just pray together and spend the day meditating in the Word and praying. And one day, Jerry came home and told me, she said, "Jim," she said, "today I was walking down that road, that old dirt road that goes down toward the pasture and out into the forest. And she said, as I was walking along praying, she said, all of a sudden I became so conscious of the presence of God with me that I honestly felt that if I turned my head and looked, he would be right there at my side." And you know, that was a turning point in my wife's life. That I can look back almost as it being a Mount Everest in her religious, her Christian, her spiritual experience. That God became tremendously real to her. And that wasn't the point she became a Christian, but it's when she first sensed the intimacy of the closeness of God's presence. But notice that Mary gives us here, I think, the secret of this. She says, he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. In other words, Mary had surrendered her life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that if there ever came a time when God would call upon her to pay a price, whatever it was, she was willing to pay it. And have you ever considered the tremendous price that God called on her to pay to be the mother of the Son of God? For years I struggled with this. Why would God call upon Mary to spend the rest of her life being under suspect by most of the people who knew her? I honestly don't believe. I believe that till the day that many of those people in Nazareth went to the grave, they went to the grave thinking that Mary had been immoral. And in fact, G. Campbell Morgan says that when Mary came to Jesus at the wedding of Cana and said, "Son, they have no wine," and he says, "Woman, what is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." G. Campbell Morgan interprets that as Mary saying to Jesus, "Jesus, now, by this miracle, they'll all know that you are the Son of God, that I was telling the truth." And Jesus was saying, "Mary, not yet. Someday, but not now." You know, that's human to want to be justified. But the tremendous price. And I thought, you see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, that because of the tremendous revelations that God had given him, there was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, lest he should be exalted above measure. And most men and women of God whom God really uses and reveals himself in an intimate way are those who have gone through some humiliation in their lives. I could sit here tonight and tell you of tremendously humiliating experiences that Dawson Trotman went through. But God, what happens is that we even come into the Christian life and we learn to get our highs on illegitimate means. The praise of others, the thankfulness of others, their thinking well of us. And God knows the motives of our heart, and he knows what it is that keeps us encouraged. But sometimes God begins to withdraw some of those things, the favor of somebody or the commendation of somebody. And then he just says, now, it's almost like an addict coming off and drying out. And God loves to just take us, and he just gradually, as we are able, takes us off of the praise of men to where we want only the praise of God. And I'll be honest enough tonight to say that there have been some experiences along that line with me, but I know I can go through discouragement if I don't get certain things in my life, even at this point. I'm not there yet. But I feel I'm further in that direction than I was a few years ago. But I want to be weaned. And Mary here had paid a tremendous price, and she says the humble state. Boy, had she been humbled. And I'd just like to ask you tonight, what hardship has God been taking you through? What disappointments have you gone through? What misunderstandings by other people have you gone through? Instead of looking upon those as failures, and instead of listening to the devil who comes and says, if you had been closer to God, this wouldn't have happened. Well, it might be, but it also may be God just testing you. God just bringing you in that direction to where you want only his praise. And then notice that she says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And boy, I have noticed in the lives of people who have allowed God to humble them that there is a radiance. There's a glow in their life. I sat in this room 4 years ago, right after we came back from Africa. There was a wedding down at this end of the hall, and Jerry and I came in and sat down by a navigator wife who she and her husband had gone through tremendous trials. In fact, when I heard about those trials, I various times thought, man, I don't know how I'd go through that. And we sat down, and let's call her Beth. That's not her name, but we sat down, and I said, I just turned to her, and I said, Beth, God has done something in your life. There's a glow, a radiance in your countenance. And her eyes flashed over at me, and she said, yes, but God had to take me through Gethsemane. But she said, I love him, and he's done a deep work in my life. Well, you see, we count Mary blessed now. All of us count her greatly blessed. But she had to go through some hardships to be weaned off of the love of the world to where just Jesus and God's commendation was what was important. So tonight we see that Mary saw God as a God of intimacy. Have you ever had someone important be intimate with you in a very respectable way? Think of the person in the world whom you personally admire most. One whom you know fairly well, and think of times when that person really affirmed you, said something, or maybe it was just a glance, and how encouraging that was to you. I remember I'd only known Dawson a couple of years, well, three, and it was just a month before he was drowned. He came to Dallas, Texas, spoke in a church just a few blocks from our home there, and he was speaking in this church on a Sunday morning, so I got there, and I used to always go early. The conferences, I would go to the conference room an hour and a half early and put my books, my Bible, right down in the front. I wanted to be as close to Dawson as I possibly could be, just to kind of get the, you know, I just wanted to be up close. But that morning, I got there late, and I had to sit back about 8 or 10 rows right over next to the window. And he came out with the pastor and the song director, and they sat down, and the song director got up and announced to him, and Dawson bowed his head to pray. And then I saw him look up, and I saw his eyes just start scanning the audience. And I could just tell he was praying, God, bless these people. God, give me the word to help them. God, you know what they need. And his eyes just scanned the audience. And when his eyes met mine, a smile came on his face, and he went, he winked at me. And you know, my heart just leaped out. He saw me. Up to that time in my life, there had been no one that influenced me like he had. And I just, the fact he saw me, you see, he looked over and he saw me and he singled me out with just a smile. No words, but what he said by that was, hey, Jim, I see you. Good to have you here this morning. God bless you, brother. Well, you know, if a human being whom you admire can make your heart leap by just that intimacy, that personal singling you out for special attention, how much more day by day to know that God is pleased with you? He says in Psalm 32, I'll guide you with my eye. He says he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And God wants to be intimate with us. But notice also that she says, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Mary saw God as tremendously powerful. Here she was, and she couldn't explain it, but without any kind of intimate relationships with a husband or even a man outside of marriage, she was pregnant. And there had been a miracle in her womb. And there growing inside her body was the Son of God. And Mary not only had her personal experience, but she had the Scriptures. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, referring to the Messiah, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. In Jeremiah 32, verses 17, and 27, Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. If you want to just do a heart-thrilling study sometimes, just take the topic of the power of God in the Bible. The power of God to do what he wants to do. In Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, God says, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? God says, nobody can touch you. If I can spread forth the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. You see, the scriptures want us to walk daily conscious of the power of God. I had a co-worker one day to tell me, you know, Jim, I believe God wants us every day to live life on a miracle level, just to believe that whatever God wants to get done, he can do it if we'll just trust him. I was just a young kid over here in the shipping department back in 1958. Lila Trotman came in one day, and I was talking with her, and she must have sensed I was a little discouraged, and she says, well, Jim, what's the matter? And I was kind of pouring out a little problem. And boy, she was not unkind at all, but very firmly, with a look of intent, those piercing dark eyes of hers, she looked at me and she shook her head and she said, listen, Jim White, if you don't have what you need, God can make it. If God doesn't have what you need, he can make it. And I started thinking about that. You know, if God doesn't have what I need, he could create it. But God wants us, you know, to look upon him as a God of power and a God of might. I just the other day was reading here in the Colorado Springs paper that now through a method of a new telescope they've discovered, they've now seen a galaxy that they had never seen before out in space. And they estimate that it could be 10 times larger than our galaxy. Now let me just real quickly give you something that shows you how large that is. If you could turn on a flashlight, just turn it on, and as quickly as you could turn it off, if that light beam could go around the earth, just following the curvature of the earth, if you turned it off and turned it on and turned it off real quickly, in that 1 second, that light would have gone around the earth about 7 times and headed around again. The nearest star in our galaxy, it has taken about 2 years for the light to travel going at that tremendous speed of 186,000 miles a second. You see, our sun is a star, but the nearest star outside our sun, it takes 2 light years for the light to get to this earth. If you take our galaxy, which is egg-shaped, a ray of light leaving a star on one side of the galaxy, traveling across the narrow part of our galaxy, it would take, at 186,000 miles a second, 25,000 years for that light to go across our galaxy. A star on the oblong end of our galaxy, going all the way to the end, would take 100,000 years. And they now have seen over 1 billion galaxies out in space, and this new one they've seen is perhaps 1 million light years across. And you know, I read that and I thought, it says in Psalm 34:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God just spoke the word and those came into being. And then I thought, can he solve my problem? God says, I stretch forth the heavens. And where is your enemy? Where is your problem, your unsolvable problem? But Mary said, the mighty one has done great things, and God is a doer of great things. But notice this, she says, for me. And one of the big problems in our life is we begin to focus in on the few things that God hasn't given us, a few things that have been going wrong, and we don't really focus on what God has done for us, the many things he has done. I remember one day I was walking in my living room, having my quiet time. And Jerry likes, we both like to walk when we pray, so we kind of bump into each other if we're in the same room having a quiet time. So she takes the bedroom, and I go down to the living room. And for two or three days, I'd just kind of been pacing the floor, and my prayers would kind of hit the ceiling and bounce back. I had no sense of God's closeness. And one morning, I just stopped and said, "Lord, what's wrong?" And I realized that in my conscious and in my subconscious mind, for the last two or three days, I'd been thinking about a few things that had gone wrong and a few things I didn't have that I felt I needed. And I realized that morning that I was not thinking about God. And that morning I just started telling God all that He had done for me. I started recalling the tremendous works that I'd seen Him do from time to time, the many things that hadn't gone wrong. And all of a sudden the joy started flowing back into my life because I saw that God had done great things for me. I remember in Washington, D.C., back about, it's been 15 years ago, I had the responsibility of, for one whole week, of hosting all the U.S. area representatives in the U.S. At that time, we could get them into the Tower House in Washington, D.C. There were only about 20 or 25 of us. And at the end of that week, we were going to have a one-day conference down at Fourth Presbyterian Church. And so I sort of delegated that one-day conference to a fellow who hadn't had much experience. He hadn't had a great deal of experience of putting on a conference, but I just real briefly briefed him on it. Then I said, "You go run that conference and I'll run this other conference." Well, on Friday night, just before the one-day conference, Leroy Imes and I went down to that church and we couldn't believe the disorganization. We couldn't believe the chaos. And we started trying to put things together. And finally, after an hour and a half, Leroy came to me and he said, "Jim, it's hopeless." He said, "Tomorrow is going to be chaos." And we just got in the car, and I'm telling you, that was the longest 20-minute ride back. I got to my room. I was trembling, actually. And I fell on the floor, and 2 Chronicles 20 came to mind. Verse 12, "Oh, our God wilt thou not help us. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And here Lorne Sanney and all the navigators in the U.S. were coming tomorrow to that church to see a fiasco. I mean, we didn't even know how we were going to get people to the meals and the discussion groups. It was just absolute chaos. And I lay on the floor, right on my face. I took my shoes off. I got down on the floor. And I cried out, "Oh, our God, wilt thou not help us?" And then just like a peace coming in, verse 20, or verse 17, in that 2 Chronicles 20 came into my heart, "Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And I got up, and I slept like a baby that night. We got down the next morning, and I'm telling you, things just went like clockwork. I mean, all day long, it was as smooth as butter. Everything, and John Crawford was the real expert in putting on conferences. Every conference that John Crawford had ever put on had just been perfect. He doesn't allow loose details. And he came to me two or three times during the day saying, "Jim, how in the world did you do this?" He said, "This is the most fantastic conference I've ever seen. How's this thing running so smooth?" I said, "John, God did it." And boy, you know, I still can't explain it. It was a miracle. But you know, that's one of the miracles that I have in my God Did It book. And you know, God loves to do things to where it just got His fingerprints all over it. And when it's all said and done, everybody knows, including yourself, that it was God who did it. I think one of the most inspiring biographies that I've ever read in my life, I'm not sure you can get it here in America anymore. I've looked and I can't find it, but it's written by John Pollock, entitled Moody Without Sankey. I'm not sure even why they titled it that, because Sankey's all the way through it. Sankey was the George Beverly Shea for D.L. Moody. But D.L. Moody was just a crude guy. In fact, the first time he ever preached in a church service, an elder came up to him afterwards and said, "Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, you ought to stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible." And Moody looked up at him and he said, "Well, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord?" And you know, D.L. Moody just believed that God was a miracle-working God. And somehow, some British Christians invited him to come over and preach in Great Britain, and he was asked to preach at Cambridge and Oxford. And when he first went to Cambridge, which was his first university stop, Cambridge was the uppity-uppity. I mean, they were the upper crust of Great Britain in those days and still are today. And D.L. Moody got up there, and in his crude, rough, terrible grammar, his American drawl, he began to preach on that platform. And those who wrote the account of it said that for 5 minutes there was just snickering through the audience. And then the Holy Spirit reached down and grabbed the hearts and minds of those Cambridge students, and for the next hour they listened to the gospel. And thousands all up and down the Great Britain, there in Cambridge and all throughout Great Britain, thousands of people were saved. In fact, the Haystack prayer meetings and the Cambridge 7, D.E. Host and Stanley Smith and C.T. Studd, and all of those were direct results of D.L. Moody's meetings in England. And if there's any biography that just exalts the power of God in a weak man's life, it's that biography. I closed that book and I thought, boy, there is nobody that God can't use if he could use D.L. Moody. But Moody loved God, he believed God, he trusted God, and God used him. And the secret of power in our life is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. God said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." But you see, the devil keeps telling you that your weakness will keep God from using you. So you get discouraged and you get depressed over that, and you keep looking at your weakness, hoping it'll go away, or you're working at it going away, thinking when it goes away, God can use me. But God can use you even in your weakness if you just trust Him. Well, tonight we've looked at the intimacy of God. Mary saw God as a God who could be tremendously intimate and personal with each one of His children, and she saw Him as powerful. Personally powerful. He has done great things for me. And I'd like to just say tonight as we close that sometimes in a conference like this, most of you came here with some previous experience of having opened your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Occasionally, quite often, in a conference like this, someone will come who's never had that wonderful discovery of inviting Christ into your life to be personal to you, to reveal God to you. And Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He came to tell us what God was like. And it might be that you'd like to just make tonight a night when it's a turning point in your life. You would like to just open the door of your heart and invite Jesus to reign in your life. So why don't we bow for a word of prayer, and whether we've done that or not, maybe each of us could just surrender the control of our life to the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus into the world to not only reveal you and to teach us how to live, to set an example for us, but also to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, as I read that in the Scripture, that must have been a horrible death. Not only the pain of being nailed to a cross, but Him who knew no sin to all of a sudden have to drink the dregs of the sins of every one of us in this room and every human being that ever lived. And just the abhorrence, just having to be made sin for us. Lord, we just want to stop and look up to you and say thank you. Thank you for letting him do that for us out of your great heart of love for us. And then God, after he was buried, you raised him from the dead. Lord, I've seen a lot of dead people in my lifetime, but the thought of one coming back to life. And you did that to your son. You raised him from the dead to give us assurance of eternal life and to give us the power of his resurrection body living within us. So tonight, Lord, each one of us in this room will just turn over the control of our life to Jesus and his Spirit and pray that throughout this week, in messages, in discussion groups, around meal tables, in our rooms, out walking alone or with someone, that we may be conscious of his presence, teaching us, revealing himself to us. And Lord, let us have a testimony of just powerful things that you will do in our lives. And let us give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.